Good afternoon to all of you. It's nice to be here again. It is a beautiful spring day. I think the stage actually is beautiful from out in the audience. I don't know that you need to turn off any lights. Might turn off the one that's shining on me, but I think it looks real nice. So you all are blessed to have a meeting hall like this. At least I think. I only get over here ever so often, once every couple of months, but it's nice to see everyone again. Let's tell you a little story. Last week in Greensboro, church ended and then we hung around and fellowshipped, I think maybe an hour or so, and then everybody got ready to leave and the sky darkened and Mr. Burrow came in and said, Tom came in and said, y'all need to go because it's about ready to pour. And we got to the car just in time and then pulled out and it rained pretty hard and we got about a couple of miles down the road just crossing I-40, and it was sunshine on one side and then a storm on the other. I told my wife, there's got to be a rainbow someplace. And sure enough, we looked over, there was the most vivid rainbow, actually a double rainbow, that I've ever seen. Never seen it so vivid. You could make out all the different colors very distinctly, I thought. And we were on an overpass for I-40, and then we could see the end of the rainbow come down like about 150 yards away. And it came down just across the highway. You can see trees behind it. So I know the end of the rainbow was right there. There was no pot of gold. If there was, it was very small. But I've never seen a rainbow where we could actually make out the purple so distinctly. It went purple, blue, green. What did it go? Red, orange, yellow, right? I just saw it. Purple, blue, green, red, orange, yellow. And I told my wife, I said, it's not like God to divide things into six pieces instead of seven. And so she looked it up on her phone on the spot, and sure enough, I had left one out. There's another color. There's indigo in there. Well, I don't know where indigo fits. I know I've seen indigo bunting, so I know what color they are, so I suspect it's some of this kind of a deep, vivid blue that I didn't see, but quite a rainbow. And another sign of our Creator's hand in things, the way He has divided light into seven different pieces there. So very interesting, and it was beautiful. Maybe some of you saw that. I don't know if the Burrows saw that. It was the most vivid rainbow I've ever seen. Well, Passover is coming in a couple of weeks. I myself have done a few Passover services through the years, and believe me, there is never enough time to cover everything we would like to cover at that service. There's a tremendous amount of material in the Bible that is relevant to that evening. But certain things are required, and so those certain things are always included. And hopefully in your personal study, already or in the next couple of weeks, you will go over all the gospel accounts about that last Passover there in 31 A.D. and the events surrounding that and many other things as well. We are to examine ourselves before the Passover, make sure that we have the proper focus, understand why we need to participate, make sure that we are in the right frame of mind. There were men who were there for all the events of that time. You think, well, who were they? Well, they were Christ's disciples. So today I want to look at things through the eyes of Peter. Actually, I hope to look at Peter through the eyes of God, as he is described in the Bible. And as we do that, I believe we can see ourselves as well, our weaknesses, our strengths, our love for God, and for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 26:30, I think you can turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26:30 reads, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So I believe that every Passover service that I've ever been to has ended here in this verse in Matthew 26:30. And I don't think it's going to be any different this year. And then, of course, we sing a hymn there at the end of the Passover. In verse 36, we see that they come to a place called Gethsemane. It was a place familiar to them. If you read John's account, it may well have been in the Garden of Gethsemane that the final discourse of Jesus to his disciples was given, maybe. You know, we go over that in pretty close detail during the Passover. Wherever it happened, perhaps Garden of Gethsemane. But between these verses, in verses 31 to 35, we have this account. And so as they're leaving dinner or on the way to the garden, or maybe when they first get to the garden, we read what's written here in verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, all of you will be offended because of me tonight. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of you, yet I will never be offended. Jesus said unto them, truly I say unto you, that this night before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Peter said unto him, though I should die with you, yet I will not deny you. Likewise also said all the disciples. So each of the gospel accounts records this portion of what happened on that Passover. Each of them has something to add. Mark 14 shows us that the cock actually crowed twice before Peter denied him three times. And if you put the accounts of Luke and John together, you get a little different picture of this conversation. Peter's really the one driving the conversation, I think. So you can check out Luke 22 if you want to, John 13. Put these things together. You don't have to turn there unless you really want to check up on me. But I want to put the conversation together the way I think it really went. So it went something like this. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, listen to me. Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. And when you are converted, New King James says, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. I'm ready to go with you to prison or to death. Jesus answered him, you will lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I tell you that the cock will not crow twice until you have denied three times that you even know me. And Peter said, even if I were required to die with you, in no way would I ever deny you. And then all the others chimed in and said, me too, or us too. So we can ask here today, you know, what would we say if we were there? What would we say if we were there now? I believe we would all say the same thing. We might have a little better idea of the test that might be required of us, maybe. Or do we really have an idea of the tests that are required of us? When we read the gospel accounts about the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, we can stand back and say, well, Jesus taught this, Jesus taught that in an academic way. We could say Jesus taught us to keep the law. He magnified the law. He taught the spirit of the law. He taught that he would come again, that we should get ready. He taught us that the kingdom of God is coming. And indeed, we should learn all the things that he has for us to learn. For sure, in an academic way, we learn doctrine through what Jesus said and the rest of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, put together. But there is more to it than that, I think. There are things that affect us in our gut. A relationship with God is not only academic, I hope. It has to include our whole being, our heart, our mind, our soul, our hopes, our dreams, our emotions, as well as our intellect. We do need our intellect, but it has to include everything that is us. When we read the gospel accounts, we learn so much about our Savior, Jesus Christ, through the eyes and through the actions and through the thoughts of Peter. If Peter hadn't been there in all of his exuberance, with his gung-ho attitude, with all of his forthrightness, with all of his weaknesses, there would be so much we would never know, and we would have to learn those lessons in some other way. But Peter was there. He's there in the scriptures for us. Christ watched him, you know, maybe for years before he handpicked him as his disciple. You know, Christ told Nathanael, says, I saw you sitting on a tree. So Christ could see perhaps these men before he ever actually met them In person, Christ picked Peter for a reason. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5. Starting in verse 1. We'll just kind of read through. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, that is the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. So he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, Peter's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he was finished speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught, or for see what you can catch. And Simon answered to him, Master, we've toiled all night. So this seems to be a morning event. People were gathered around, wanted to be taught. Simon said, Master, we've toiled all night, have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their nets broke or were about to break, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. So an incredible amount of fish. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Because he was astonished of all the things that were done, and at the haul of the fishes which they had taken. And so at that time, it says in verse 11 that they forsook all and followed him, probably full-time at that time. Peter was so childlike in many ways. How many of us, when we saw God start to work in our lives, and each one of us saw miracles of some sort, big, little, whatever they were, when God started to work with us? How many of us said what Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man or a sinful woman? I didn't. I look back and think, maybe I should have. Maybe I should have had that attitude. But my mind wasn't there. I was excited about what I was learning. There would come another haul of fish. Maybe you know the story. 153, I think. About 3 years later, a short time after a very significant Passover, Peter's sinful nature was still front and center at that event. When we read it, our sinful nature should also be front and center. Because it's really not all about Peter. It's about all of us. Jesus had 12 disciples. I'm sure he treated all 12 men very well. But he was closer to 3 than he was the other 9. It's a natural way of things. There are always people we get along with and are more comfortable with more than others. It happens with us. It's a good thing because it's good to have very close friends. You can't be very close with a whole bunch of people. You can become very close with a few people. It can become a bad thing if we become cliquish, you know. So we shouldn't be offended if others have really good friends. You know, we can be decent friends with everybody in this room. We don't want to be cliquish. That's a different subject. For a lot of the big events in Jesus' life, he couldn't take along 12 men. So he took along only 3, right? You kind of recognize that in the scriptures. Who did he take? Peter, James, John. I think of the transfiguration. I think of something we'll read later about going to the Garden of Gethsemane and taking 3 along to pray with him or watch with him. And we get some insight into those friendships. In the end, we can even rank those 3. Don't you think we can? There's one who is called the disciple who Jesus loves, and that is, of course, John. It was a more private friendship. You know, at the last Passover meal, it was John who was laying on Jesus' bosom, on his chest, I guess. It's a friendship I don't think I'll ever know. I don't expect I'll ever have a male friend who actually leans on me during a meal, even if it's an emotional time. I don't know if that'll ever happen. John was number 1. Pretty sure of that. James, we don't read a lot about, even at the time of the Passover or the resurrection. He was number 3. I think. Peter was number two. But that's a pretty good place to be, I'd say. We read a lot about Peter. We all have our opinions about Peter. I think we all like Peter, don't we? None of us read about him and says in our heads, I can't really stand that guy. Do we? I think we all like Peter. I suspect we all identify with him to one degree or another. I mean, when Jesus came to wash Peter's feet, Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. You know, that's not right. And we think that's right. You know, we should be washing Jesus' feet. He should not be washing ours. But then Jesus says, he turns the table and says, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part in me. And then Peter says, well, then, all right, wash all of me. And we understand, right? Because we can identify with that. When Jesus was walking on the water and coming to them, was Peter who said, if that's you, Lord, let me walk on the water. And we all say, yeah, I'd like to do that. If we had been there, maybe we would not have been the ones who actually spoke out and said, let me walk on the water, but we all would have been thinking, I'd like to do that, right? Right along with Peter. And then he walked on the water. And he probably had a big grin on his face, don't you think? Eyes as big as saucers, and we understand maybe how he felt. But then he looked down, around, he got scared, he doubted, he saw the wind blowing, he lost faith, and he started to sink. And we, in our hearts, know that we would have done the same thing. And he cries out, Lord, save me, even though he knew how to swim. You can read that at the end of John, where he jumped out of the boat and swam to shore. He's so full of doubt that he's not even sure that he can tread water at that point in time. And we understand, because I think we think if we're there, we'd have been swallowing water ourselves. And then Jesus helps him in the boat. And while he's in the boat, Peter's trying to get some traction in the water, you know, and he's not doing it. He can't even hardly help himself. And he keeps sinking, just like we would have done. And then Jesus chides him and says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And so we can sit there all wet with Peter and we think, how can we do this? So I'm sure we all have this picture in our mind of Peter and of some of the others. Our pictures, I'm sure, differ between each other about how what we think these men were like. I picture Peter as physically strong with a nice muscular frame. If we were going to play King on the Mountain, I think I'm going to choose Peter to be on my side, right? He's the strongest. He's not the fastest. You know, I think John raced him to the tomb at the end of the account there. And so he's not the fastest, but I think he's the strongest. I could be wrong. That's just where my mind goes when I think about Peter. He's got a personality that just can't be held back. He's no wallflower. Whatever comes into his mind goes out of his mouth without a lot of interference from his brain, you know. He's just out there for everyone to see and for us to see when we read about it. And in that way, he's kind of a natural leader. He's not really self-conscious. He's a man of action. Sometimes he's right, sometimes he's wrong. Sometimes he's praised by Jesus, sometimes he's criticized. Once Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. He calls him Satan. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't savor the things that God savors. Peter had, I think, a good heart. Like us, brethren, he had a good heart. He just didn't always get things right. Maybe he has a better heart than us. I think he was a good guy. Peter knew he was strong. I'm sure he used to be able to work things out. In his business, in his family, he had strength of character, he had strength of personality, and he could make things happen. I think that was the way he was his whole life. And so it's no surprise that Peter would say to Jesus, look, even if everybody else is offended at you and leaves you, I won't be offended. I'll stay the course. He wasn't lying. He believed it with all of his heart. He was just wrong. He loved Jesus Christ and he knew who he was, at least for the most part. And so I think it's no surprise that Satan would say to Jesus, I guess, about Peter. Peter, before all the rest. I want him. Let me at him. He thinks he's strong, but I'll sift him like wheat. There'll be nothing left of him. He will be in pieces. And what did Jesus say to that? Did he say to Peter, I've prayed for you. You'll be protected from Satan. We won't let you at him. That's not what Jesus said. He said, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You can get through it. Peter was sifted. He endured sifting that night, and Satan really wasn't wrong, was he? Peter folded like a house of cards. But I don't think Satan understood. I don't think Satan understood the power of mercy, and I don't think he understood the power of the Holy Spirit that was coming, and I don't think Satan really understands faith. Probably still does not. These things were written for us, brethren, because I'm sure that Satan has said to God about each one of us, or maybe if he hasn't, he will. He'll say to God, when he gets the opportunity, let me at him, or let me at her. I will sift him. He'll fold. I'll tear him from limb to limb. Spiritually, he will leave you. He'll give up. He'll go back into the world. He'll go out of the church. Perhaps some have failed. God knows. But, you know, you're still here. So you've experienced the mercy and the loving kindness and the help from Almighty God during those situations, and you're stronger for it. Back to Matthew 26. Excuse me. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then comes Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane and says to the disciples, sit you here while I go and pray over yonder. And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then says he to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Wait here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he comes unto the disciples and finds them asleep. And he says to Peter, what, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing. He could see a good heart in Peter and the other two, I'm sure, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, then your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So Peter was the strong one, right? But yet he was asleep. And we know, I know that I would have been asleep. I would have been the first one asleep. If I could have got horizontal, I would have been asleep. But how long did this go on? Did Jesus really pray for an hour at that first time? He probably did. And then two more times, probably not as long. And we know that he prayed more fervently than we have ever prayed. Sweating, dreading what was coming, sweat turned into blood. Could Peter, the leader of the 12, watch and pray with his Lord and his friend in his most difficult hour? No, he could not. But Christ could see that his spirit was willing, and hopefully he can see a similar spirit in us, even though we fall short, whether it's because we get tired or we get sick, whatever it is. So I think it's probably after midnight, when this is going on, verse 45. Then comes he to his disciples and says unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand when the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that betrays me. And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, whoever I kiss, that's he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, why are you come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, and we're told elsewhere that it was Peter, which was with Jesus, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. So it was Peter, full of courage. Jesus was there. His friends were there. He knew the kingdom of God was coming. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. He'd seen miracle after miracle. You know, a few loaves and fishes turned into many more, feeding thousands. He saw that happen twice. Hundreds of healings, Lazarus raised from the dead. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew about Gideon with 300, putting thousands and thousands to flight. So these were better odds than that. I think these were just, what, 4-1, 5-1, whatever it was that night in that garden. No problem. He would take the lead, right? He would lead the charge. And so he drew his sword and did what he did. And his aim, however, wasn't that good. He really wanted to not take off Malchus's ear, but split his head in two, I'm sure. But Jesus said, stop. Verse 52, put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword will perish with the sword. Don't you think that I cannot now pay to my father, and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In the same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you didn't lay hold on me. And we know then that he healed Malchus, he put the ear back on somehow. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They all fled. Peter fled. He ran for his life. He went from courage and zeal to fear for his life in just a few seconds. It's what happens to human beings when the tables are turned. Perhaps, you know, there would be some who would fight to the death, and there have been those in different situations who have fought to the death. You know, we read books about them. They write books and make movies about them. Peter didn't do it. He probably surprised himself. You know, had asked him 15 minutes earlier, I'm sure he would have said that he would never run. He would stand with his Lord and with his friend. But it didn't turn out that way. He ran. Well, we know the story. Two disciples did not run all the way home. Peter and John, when they saw that they were safe, they stopped. And they evidently followed the mob from a distance. We know from the book of John that John was there with Peter. John was there too. So Jesus's two closest friends were there. In the coming hours and days, Peter probably wished he had gone all the way home, like some of the others did. Because what happened to Peter in the next couple of hours would, I think, devastate him. It would strip him of all of his pretense, all of his strength. It would expose all of his weaknesses. It would strip him bare and leave him a very humble man. A different man than we saw there before. A different man than he saw there before, I'm sure. Brethren, we all have to change. Peter had to change. We all have to change too. We all need to end up seeing ourselves for what we really are. And it starts with Passover. For Peter, it started with Passover. Brethren, the story of Peter is a Passover story. It really shows us where we've been in the Passover as well. Because in many ways, we are Peter. In so many ways, we are like Peter. We have maybe been like Peter. We might be in Peter's shoes in the future. We don't know. I hope none of us look down on Peter because of what is recorded for us. I don't think we do. All the gospel writers include this story about Peter. They thought it was very, very important. Not so they could put Peter down, but so that we can look honestly and see our own nature clearly. And see how God deals with us. And that's all wrapped up in the Passover. Turn over to the book of John, John 18. John 18, verse 13, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest for the year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then went out that other disciple, John, which was known unto the high priest, and spoke unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. And you could say, I'm not like Peter, I'm more like John. John obviously had friends in high places. I've heard people say that maybe he was a priest. I don't really know what to make of that. But he was able to sit in the background and watch and blend in. That's kind of what the picture I get of what John did there in that courtyard. As we read about what happened with Peter. I think when we come into the church, things can happen in a couple of different ways for us. If you've read Herbert Armstrong's autobiography, you know the circumstances, you know that circumstances beat him down pretty low. He had nothing, if I recall, it's been a while since I read it. He had nothing. He couldn't pay his rent. He couldn't buy food. He came to see himself as, I think you know the words, a burned out hunk of junk, right? Good for nothing but to be thrown on the junk pile. And then he went from there. Then he had a really productive life from that point. It would be nice if we could all figure out that we are burned out hunks of junk, then be baptized and remember where we came from, wouldn't it? And maybe some of you were that way, because it's really possible. I know that does happen from time to time. But I suspect even Mr. Armstrong didn't realize how bad he was when he was baptized. I think he was age 35. Does that sound right? I was baptized at age 21. Is it wrong to be baptized at age 21? I don't think so. But how many 21-year-olds come to think of themselves as burned-out hunks of junk? I think not too many. Not too many 21-year-olds have even caught fire yet. You know, how can they get burned out? How many lose our human nature completely when we go down in the water and then come back out? None of us do. It then becomes a process, like the raising of a window shade as we start to see inside of ourselves, sometimes very slowly. And we begin to see what's really there inside of ourselves, and we see all the work that needs to be done. Repentance at baptism is good, right? It's required. But it's not total. It can't be. Not even for Herbert Armstrong was it total. But it's coming to the point that admits, you know, I've got problems, Lord. I'm not what I thought I was. I give myself to you. Show me what I need to do. Show me where I need to go. You've got the truth. You've got the answers. I've got nothing. That's where we should be at baptism. It's good to look at the story of Peter because sometimes we don't look as deeply at ourselves as we should. In the next, couple of days, Peter would see very deeply into his own soul before this was over. So let's pick the story up in Mark 14. It's about 2 a.m. here. We always told our kids, you know, at 2 a.m., there's nothing good going on. You don't need to be out. Mark 14. This verses 55 through 65. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness couldn't agree together. And there arose certain and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. He did say that, right? But neither did their witnesses agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and answered Jesus, saying, Don't you answer anything? What is it which these witness against you? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need do we have any further of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say to him, Prophesy. So they blindfolded him and said, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. It's like, tell us who's hitting you while you're blindfolded, if you're so special. Other accounts show that some hit him with fists, some hit him with rods. Jesus had spoken openly with his disciples about what was going to happen to him. But I think when he talked to them, they didn't know what to make of it. Was he speaking straight up to them? Was he speaking in parables when he said these things? And I'm sure these things were rolling around in Peter's head. But, of course, he still didn't get it. But you know, there was a voice, a small voice inside of Peter's head that said, I think they're going to kill him. So this is happening, I think, probably upstairs, and Peter and John are in the courtyard. They can hear it going on. I don't know how many of you watch the NCAA basketball March Madness. I've seen a little bit of it this year, not too much. But at the end, when the champion is finally crowned on that Monday, I think if you watch it, there'll be a video at the end. They'll start a video, kind of a collage set to music of all the exciting and wonderful parts of that tournament. You know, 64 games, great joy and victory, sorrow for those who came so close, camaraderie, crowds going wild, great shots, thrill of victory, the heartbreak of getting beat on a last second shot. Such a thing was probably, I think, coursing through Peter's mind, John's mind. All the disciples knew the ministry of Jesus Christ was headed somewhere. They all knew it was going somewhere. To the kingdom of God in some way. Great victory for God's people. You know, they had dreamed of it. But was it coming to this? Is this how it was going to end? Their leader, their friend, taken away by a mob, and now he's behind closed doors, out of their reach. I'm sure Peter thought of all the times that they had had together. The traveling about, the crowds and the throngs that Jesus taught and dealt with expertly. The parables the crowds seemed to love, but that were full of hidden meaning that Jesus explained to them privately. You know, wasn't that cool? Sometimes as they were around the campfire, he explained these parables to them. The laughing, the joking, the wisdom. You know, this man was an incredible man. And they all touched him and they held him. He was a man who could look into their soul. They saw miracles every day. They saw people healed, I think, nearly every day. Lives put back together. You know, the man was a carpenter. There were times when he worked among them, cooked for them, prayed with them, taught them how to pray. They saw demons cast out. They were given power over demons, and the demons obeyed their voice. They saw the man calm a storm, walk on water, feed 5,000 people out of just a little bit of food. They heard him confound his enemies time after time. They heard him say some things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood that were strange, a mystery to them still. And they turned a lot of people off. Jesus asked them, Will you leave me too? You remember? You know, everybody was turning their back on him. And Peter's the one who had said, No, where would we go? You have what we need. We know you are the Son of God. Our lot is with you. Peter was with James and John on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured before them. They got a glimpse of the future. They saw him as a spirit being with glory. They saw a vision of Moses and Elijah in the kingdom of God. Jesus had stood face to face with Peter and said, Who do people say that I am? And he told them who they said he was. But Jesus said, Well, then who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus had said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for men are not the ones that revealed that to you. God did." And he said to him, "You are Peter, this little rock, right? And on this rock," I think it's Petra, right? "This big rock, I will build my church," speaking of himself. But the indication certainly is that Peter would have a big part to play in something big that was coming. Jesus said to Peter and to all the rest, "I give you the keys to the kingdom." They knew, Peter knew, that their future was laid out for them in some way. They were going to be part of something big. They bought into it. They laid awake at night, I'm sure, wondering about it, thinking about it, dreaming, talking about it. That evening, he'd said something about 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Just a few hours before. This man had picked them. They didn't pick him. He had picked them. He was their friend, their confidant, their protector, their teacher. So Peter and John are in the high priest compound. They're in enemy territory. They're laying low, just watching. They're helpless. John is off sitting in a corner somewhere. It really doesn't say where John was. Peter is standing by the fire because it's a little chilly. There's a tumult upstairs where Jesus is being falsely accused and beaten. I don't imagine this kind of thing went on in the middle of the night very often, do you think? Maybe probably never. But anyone who was there because of what was going on upstairs. Verse 66 of Mark 14. "And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there comes one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, 'And you also were with Jesus of Nazareth.'" "Stand up, Peter. Be a man. Remember what you said. Be faithful to your friends. Be faithful to everything that's gone on in your life for the last 3.5 years. Be a witness for God. Be a witness for Jesus Christ. Walk the straight and narrow path. Pray for strength." Brethren, we should think of ourselves because we are put in spots ourselves. We need to stand up as well. Verse 68, "But he denied, saying, 'I know not, neither understand I what you say.' And he went out into the porch, and the cock crowed." You know, a little lie can so often, it'll keep us out of a lot of trouble, can't it? You know, a point blank question, "Did you do this?" And we can tell the truth, and then we can become embroiled with the consequences of whatever we have done. Or we can tell a little lie, and we can deflect people and divert people off of our case, right? I think we've all done it. And you can say, "Well, that's not denying Jesus Christ." But is that true? You know, it was Jesus Christ who was the one who thundered the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai for everyone to hear. He set up a way of life for all of Israel, and eventually, you know, the whole world is going to follow that way. When we decide not to follow those ways just to help ourselves out, what are we saying? We say, whether we mean to or not, "I'm not following him." Peter was weak, and we've all been weak. All of his strength was superficial. And we can look at ourselves and say, "How superficial is my strength?" All of his strength fled in an instant. We can sympathize. We've been there. Peter wasn't converted. You know, a few hours earlier, Peter said, "I will never deny you." And Jesus said, "Look, you will. But when you're converted, strengthen your brethren." Peter was young. He didn't have years of experience behind him. He was gaining that now. He was gaining experience the hard way. We are just like Peter in so many ways. No better. Maybe worse. So Peter went out to the porch. He could see the mob in that room through an open window. They were beating Christ, blindfolding him, punching him, spitting on him, laughing at him. Verse 69. And the maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." I don't know if it was the same girl or not. Peter probably wasn't a very convincing liar, which is good. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech betrays that." Actually, he denied it again, and in the beginning of verse 70, Matthew says, at that point, the second time, says he denied it with an oath. So he begins to add a little salt to his language, in effect saying, "I'm not a part of those goody-two-shoes. Don't put me in that bunch." And Luke says that another hour passes. They're watching over, or working over Jesus, blacking his eyes, blooding his lips, accusing that innocent man vehemently. They are making their plans to put him to death, turn him over to the Romans. Peter is watching through that window, you know, what he can get a glimpse of. It's, what time do you think it is? It's 3 or 4 in the morning by this time. Let me read verse 7 again. "He denied it again a little after. They that stood by said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech agrees to it.'" So Peter was talking. He was mixing in with the crowd, blending with the crowd that had been there to arrest Jesus. And they say, "Not only that, we saw you in the garden with him. You are the one who cut off Malchus's ear." Verse 71, "But he began to curse and to swear, saying, 'I don't know this man of whom you speak.'" He began to curse like a sailor, or maybe he began to curse like a fisherman that he was. He knew the words. They began to roll. You know, I don't think he'd used them for a while, but they began to roll off of his lips very easily. And Peter says, "I don't even know the man." Verse 72, "The second time the cock crowed, and Peter called to mind the words that Jesus said unto him, 'Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And when he thought about that, he wept. Luke tells us that when Jesus heard the cock crow for the second time, he turned and he looked out the window and he saw Peter. And we can wonder, well, did Peter's eyes meet Jesus Christ's eyes at that time? I don't know, but I suspect that they did. Matthew and Luke say he went out and he left and he wept bitterly. Peter was sifted by Satan. Satan in a very big way. You know, we might think if we are sifted that Satan would cause our house to burn down and a week later may there be a death in the family, you know, like Job. And then boils in our body where we have to sit on a soft pillow because of the pain. But that's not how Peter was sifted. Peter was put in a position. Satan put Peter in a position. Or we could say God allowed Satan to put Peter in a position where his whole purpose for being was called into question. Peter spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ. He was committed to following Jesus. There's no doubt about that. Peter had said earlier, "Where else would we go? You have the words of life." Peter's life was given to God. Brethren, we are the same. God calls us. The scriptures are open to us. We begin to understand what God is teaching and how we are to proceed. And after however long that takes, you know, we become committed as well, just like Peter. Different circumstances for us, but just like Peter and James and John and the rest. I don't think there's anybody that Satan doesn't sift. Our weaknesses are known. Our weaknesses are exposed. Our weaknesses come to light. They're exploited. And unless you are different than me, you fail. We fail. Before conversion, after conversion, because conversion is a process. It's a growth process. And we are not strong in the beginning. I don't think anybody is strong in the beginning. Sometimes we're not strong for a long time. But it's not our own strength that gets us through when we start actually winning battles. It's Jesus Christ living in us. That's the only way it works. That's the only way where we get strength. And we could say the old man doesn't die quickly. The old man dies at baptism, but old habits and old thought patterns don't die at baptism. If your old thought patterns died at baptism, I'd like to talk to you about it. I want to know if it's really true. We are sifted. We are all sifted. And we all fail. And when it says Peter wept bitterly, I think most of us can understand what the Bible's talking about. Jesus Christ said he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. And it didn't. When we get sifted and we mess up and we fall short and we fail, do we lose sight of our calling? Well, you're here, so I'm going to say not us. No, we don't. We haven't. We may lose sight of everything. We may lose sight of up and down, right and wrong from time to time, but we don't lose sight of our calling. We don't lose sight of what God has done with us. And Jesus Christ and God the Father are there to help us through these trials and the sifting that is necessary. So we as human beings fail, we are exposed, we are left naked and weak, figuratively, but we don't walk away from God. Who knows what Peter did the rest of the night? What did he do? Did he go back to where the others were staying and stare at the wall? Did he cry on the shoulder of James or Bartholomew or someone else? Who knows what Peter did as Jesus was going before Pilate and Herod early the next morning? We don't know what Peter did when Jesus Christ was being scourged and then nailed to a stake. Did he wander the streets of Jerusalem that night? Surely he was dead tired. Did he try to catch a nap? Maybe 20 minutes worth? Did he go back up to the Mount of Olives and pray and walk around and relive the circumstances? Did he try to find the crowd and see what was going on? When the land went dark for 3 hours the next day around noon, what kind of torture was Peter going through? Seeing the power of God manifested powerfully, remembering his own words, saying, where he said, I don't even know the man. Well, you can be sure that Peter was spent, he was drained, he was exhausted when he heard from some of the ladies and from John that Jesus was dead and that he had been buried quickly. What kind of numbness was on Peter at that time? Do you think he slept then the next night? If your guess is as good as mine, I'd say maybe a couple hours. The next day, Thursday, was a holy day. What did they do? We're not told what they did. But surely the disciples, some of the women got together. And maybe mused about some of the things that Jesus said about his own death, started maybe to remember some of those things. Did they suspect a resurrection was coming? I don't think so. Friday, some of the women bought spices, prepared them for Jesus' body. Then Saturday, another Sabbath, they rested. They probably rested together, talked. Sunday, they're planning on embalming Jesus or whatever they do with those spices in that time. They didn't know a resurrection was coming. And that's why some of them were at the tomb early on Sunday morning. John, I think, knew what Peter had done. He was there. Perhaps he heard it happen himself. He was able, surely, to console Peter a little bit. Jesus was dead for 3 days and three nights. Even Jesus had no knowledge of what was happening with Peter and the rest of them during that time. He was raised by God the Father late Saturday afternoon as sundown is coming on, heading toward evening. He didn't ascend to heaven. That didn't happen until Sunday morning, right? About the time the high priest cut and waved the wave sheath, symbolic of his resurrection. What did Jesus do Saturday night? Did he check in secretly on the disciples to see what they were doing? I think surely that was the first place he probably went. I don't know. But he was a spirit being, you know. He could probably see it across town. Whatever, however that works. Sunday morning, Jesus appears first to Mary Magdalene. But there is another meeting that takes place. It's mentioned, but it's not recorded or described. Turn over to Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 34. So this is an account of, actually, Mr. Villascusa was over in Greensboro. He talked about this. He spent a little time talking about these men who are on the road to Emmaus. And they come back to town, and they are told, "The Lord is risen indeed, has appeared to Simon." It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Jesus met with Peter first. He didn't meet with John, his best friend. There was no private meeting with John. You know, God is not a respecter of persons. I think that's very comforting for us. God does what's right. Peter needed help. What went on in that meeting, we're not told. I'm sure it was a brief meeting, but I'm fairly certain there was a discussion about that Passover evening, and the words of Peter intermingled with the crowing of a rooster. And I'm sure and I believe that Peter learned he was forgiven. And I'm sure that was very comforting, because he probably wasn't sure that he could be. Peter didn't totally turn his back on God. His faith was not strong, but it didn't fail. You know, he just repented. He learned. And I am also sure that he never distanced himself from Jesus Christ in that way again. John chapter 21. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now we've heard of three different names for the Sea of Galilee, right? And on this wise, he showed himself. So probably a couple of weeks after the Passover, I think the disciples are starting to recover emotionally and physically. There were together Simon, Peter, and Thomas, and Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other of his disciples. So seven men. Simon Peter says to them, "I'm going fishing." They say unto him, "We go also with you." So they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. I picture this as a Saturday night. That's what we would do, right? We'd keep the Sabbath, and then Saturday night we'd go fishing. Peter says, "I'm going fishing." He's thinking, you know, I got to make some money. He hadn't been working much, so they fished. That night they caught nothing, but when the morning was come, probably a Sunday morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, "Children, do you have any meat?" And they said, "No." And he said unto them, "Cast your net on the right side of the ship, and you'll find." And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, said unto Peter, "It's the Lord." Of course it was the Lord. This had happened before, right? When they caught a whole net full of fish, just like that. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. So he headed for shore. You know, I think, well, maybe he wanted to head to the other side of the lake because of what he'd done. But no, he'd already had this meeting with Jesus. He knew he was forgiven. He headed to shore. He wanted to be the first one to be there. And so they had a meal together. They knew it was Jesus, even though somehow he looked different. I don't know how that worked. Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Pointing to the other disciples. And he said unto him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said unto him, "Feed my lambs." So Peter loved his fellow disciples. They'd been through a lot together. You know, and instead of fishing in different boats, now they were fishing in one boat, helping each other out. That's kind of the way we should be as well, don't you think? Think about that. It's an interesting question. Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? If we went back a couple of weeks, and Andrew, his brother, was taken by the mob and accused and beaten, would Peter have stood quietly in the outer court of the high priest and said, I don't know him? Or do you think Peter would have caused quite a commotion? If John or James had been taken, would there have been only Peter following at a distance? We don't know. But human beings, we know. We are one. We're made of the same blood. We are brothers and sisters. We identify with each other. We understand. We sympathize with each other. We understand we all have weaknesses and strengths. So we should. To love God in reality more than a human being, more than mother, father, son, daughter, sister, or brother, it's not natural to do that. It takes God's Spirit. And at the Passover this year, we will read, I'm sure, we will read it a couple of weeks from now. If you love me, keep my commandments. That'll be in the last part of the Passover. We know in the book of 1 John it says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's a whole nother sermon about whether we really love God. When Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these? He uses the Greek word agape. So I believe they're speaking Greek because it's differentiated here in the scripture of the words they're using. Peter says, do you love me? He uses the word agape. I'm not going to pretend that I can tell you exactly a full definition of agape love. I can't, but it's a love that comes from God that can help us even love our enemies, to love our neighbor as ourself, something natural carnal minds can't do. It's a love that we all want to strive to have. Peter understands this. After what he has been through and after seeing himself fail, he understands himself. He understands how he has to answer. And so he answers, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. He uses the word phileo, brotherly love, a love between friends or a love between brothers. Peter's being very careful with his words. He's learning, finally, right? Can you see it happening? He's learning. No more boasting. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I like you very much. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. He says it to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Once again, the Greek word agape. Peter says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. Phileo, once again. Phileo, whatever the word is. And Jesus says to him, he hears what he says, and he says, feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. He says unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you really even like me? Now Jesus uses the word phileo, philia word, the brotherly love word. And it says, Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, do you like me or do you love me? Peter was grieved because Jesus persisted in asking a little bit, yes. Was he grieved because this was the third time he asked him, which corresponded to the three times that he denied him, right? And he's probably grieved because Jesus now uses the word phileo to ask him, well, look, do you really even like me? Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo, I like you. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Peter knows he can hide nothing. What was in the past was done. He couldn't change it. When he said, I love you with a human brotherly love, he was telling the truth. Jesus responded three times to this man who was so human, who had messed up so badly. He said, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. The past was past. The future lay ahead. It's one of the lessons of Passover, brethren. We're all like Peter. We deny Christ at certain points in our lives, hopefully less and less as time goes on. But we do it by how we live, by what we've done. With people watching, when we are alone, we are sifted, we fail. Satan is still around to help us along that path. And so, brethren, the Passover is coming. I've actually been to Rome before. I've been to St. Peter's Basilica, named after this man. And if you go down at the bottom of St. Peter's and go to the lower levels and you keep walking, you're going to come to the tomb of St. Peter. Supposedly. Is it the real Peter? You know, I've asked some people, could that really be Peter there? And the answer is, well, maybe. Who knows what the Romans did when they martyred Christians, you know? Could that be the real Peter's body? Well, maybe. It really doesn't matter. You know, Peter is dead. He's returned to the dust. They could take a shovelful of a bucket, and like Mr. Burrow was talking about. But his story lives on. God made sure the story is there for us. It's a story of friendship. It's a story of calling. It's a story of weakness mingled with strength, mingled with more weakness. It's a story of love, brotherly love, then godly love. It's a story of sin. It's a story of persistent sin and weakness. And that brings us into the picture, right? It's reality. You know, the first time they caught the net full of fish, Peter says, "Leave me alone. I'm a sinful man. Depart from me." 3 years later, they catch a net full of fish, and we're still dealing with Peter's sin. That is reality. That is us. We have sins when we come into the church. We have sins 3 years later, 10 years later, 15 years later. It's reality, and we have to deal with those things. It's a story of mercy and overcoming and how it works, and it's all wrapped around the Passover. When we look at Peter, then in the book of Galatians, you know, he's stumbling again, dealing with the Apostle Paul. You probably know the story. But if you look toward the end of the Bible, there's two books written by Peter. He has overcome. He has grown. We know the story of his martyrdom, if it's true, you know, crucified upside down. Peter really grew. He overcame, and he became a godly man through and through. It's all wrapped in the Passover. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Yes. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are cleansed. We receive the Spirit of God. We get better. Like Peter. Have a good Passover, brethren.